It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline, leaving your problems at the door for concentration on solutions in our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity we have here this evening to gather in an environment of freedom in order to continue our pursuit of your immutable truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we continue this endeavor, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. It seems that the degeneration of client nation America continues apace. We're beginning to see the outworkings of 3 decades of flushing our society of theological and religious concepts and ideas. You cannot ignore the Word of God forever and not pay for it as a society. We cannot tell our children there are no absolutes and expect there not to be ramifications. We cannot imply that there are no solid rights and wrongs, but only that which applies to yourself and what is best for you today, without there being some bad decisions made along the line. And again, we have now a replay of mass murder, this time in Colorado, where upwards of 25 people have been murdered in a classroom and others have been wounded and hauled off to hospitals. What is the cause of this? The hand-wringers are asking themselves this question today, and they're not going to be able to come up with the answer, although they assure us that this will never happen again. Once we get to the bottom of it, we will fix it, they say. But they have contributed to the problem. They have contributed by insisting that there can be no correlation of Christian theology into the everyday life of the people of this country, and thus, in essence, have outlawed discussion of theological ideas in almost every venue of our society, save the local church. And therefore, the question arises, is it someone else's fault other than the 2 boys who locked and loaded, took in pipe bombs and hand grenades? And the answer is no, it's their fault. They are the ones who are now responsible before the judgment bar of God. Whether they're believers or not, no one knows. But nevertheless, they did it, and they are held responsible. But are there peripheral reasons? If you take a child and put him under parents, and those parents teach that child right from wrong, then if that child grows to adulthood and uses his volition to make good decisions, then he benefits from that instruction. If, on the other hand, he makes poor decisions, then he ignores the instruction and the responsibility is his own. However, if you take a generation or two of children and do not teach them the distinctions between right and wrong at all, then their conscience is flawed. They have no inventory from which to draw, and therefore they do what crosses their mind. So is it society's fault? Society provides a negative environment where standards are ignored. And if you do not program within a child's conscience concepts of absolute principles relating to right and wrong, then there will come a day when they will make poor, drastic, and terrible decisions. It is the way of the sinful nature. The only way to restrain a society is to provide each generation with guidelines of right and wrong action. And when those guidelines of right and wrong action are communicated by the entire society, there is a tremendous restraint on the population. And without that, the restraint goes away and horrible things occur, and we've only just begun. Now, you all know the solution to this. The one that will be chosen will be very draconian gun control laws. And I can assure you this. Had there been policemen in that building, as we have learned today in the reports that there should have been, on call, on duty, day by day in that high school, armed. And if it had been known those policemen were armed, those young boys probably would not have challenged the system. And if they had, then they would not have been able to knock off something like 50 casualties before they were done. But we're not going to get the right kind of solution here, and we're not going to return Christian thought to the society. We are now the targets, and we often are accused of being the perpetrators. And you may as well learn the royal law, because you're going to need it. I taught laws of divine establishment, and orienting to a degenerate society in the field of the law of divine establishment beginning this decade. Beginning the next decade, we're emphasizing royal law, because that's the only way you're going to get through it. You're going to have to learn how to be insulted and live with it. You're going to have to learn that no one has manners, and that you have to rely on doctrine to manage the insulting affairs of our day. I want to tell you something, what's going on in these schools. It is a horrible thing that's going on there. Schools are nothing but a collection of cliques. And it's evil one fighting evil two, fighting evil three, fighting evil four. They're evil people going to school. Let's get right down to it. They have no doctrine, they have no class, and they have no manners. And this goes from the elites, the well-to-do, down to the white trash and the ne'er-do-wells. And what is going on there is this. There are those who will look down upon others because they don't wear the proper brand name clothes. Look down on them and make fun of them. And those who cannot afford to do better resent this. And therefore, they intensify their dress code downward in order to enrage the elite. And the elite, therefore, separates them and chastises them and ostracizes them. And how do you think people without the restraint of Bible doctrine react to that kind of insulting behavior? They get mad, and they get angry, and they get bitter, and they retaliate. And that's what goes on. And it goes on both ways. Nobody's innocent in this. And it happens in this church. We've had people in this church insult other people because of their income. We've had people in this church insult other people because of the clothes they wear. And because of doctrine, we don't have any bloodshed. But it's not that way out behind the swinging doors. People don't have any restraint out there, and you better be careful what you say to other people, for they may kill you. So when Clinton wrings his hands and says, we're going to get to the bottom of it and we're going to fix it, we're going to find out what caused this, and this will never happen again, he's hooting in the wind. We've only just started. And it will take another 3 decades minimum to restore decent thought to the children of this country, provided we survive the generations out there now that are going to be adults and voting and running the show for the next 30 years. The people that are doing this are going to be elected to office within 20 years. And when we get to old age, not only will we have the physical maladies to deal with, we'll have a degenerate, repulsive society in which to live it. So that brings us to our study, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I would like to go through the corrected translation of the verses we've noted before we resume our study. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days of old age arrive, and the sunset years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before reversionism prevents the human spirit from projecting the light of divine truth into the soul and its stream of consciousness, causing the spiritual life to become darkened while having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies commonly associated with the aging process. Verse 3. In the day when the arms and hands tremble from Parkinson's disease, the legs are feeble and bowed, the teeth are useless because they are so few in number, and the eyes grow dim due to macular degeneration and cataracts. And the lips are drawn into the mouth, and the sound of one's chewing and digestion is a low grinding. From anxiety attacks, even the singing of a bird will cause him to awaken, and his ears are unable to hear clearly the voices of singing. We are in verse 5, which says in the New American Standard, "Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street." We've looked at the first four allegories of verse 5. Now we're to the last one. And the fifth allegory of verse 5 introduces the death of our old man. It says in the NIV, "For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street." Point one. The inference here is that the man who encounters all these constraints, maladies, and debilitations has entered into the death-shadowed valley. He's there, and he is going to complete the process by verse 6. He has now entered into the death-shadowed valley. Point 2. The eternal home, then, is the grave, speaking of biological life. No matter how long you live, and you can live a long time, say you live to be 100, no matter how long you live, no matter how long you reside at any given address, Have you ever thought about where you've lived the longest, where you've received mail the longest? Where was that? Maybe it was when you lived with your parents. That's the longest you've been in any one place, was at that address. How long was that? Well, I've got an address for you that's going to outdo all of them. Eventually, your body will spend more time in the grave than anywhere else. That's going to be the eternal home for biological, the remains of biological life. 3. In the ancient world, when a person died, there was a time for wailing and lamentation. In the culture of that day, it was a practice to carry on verbally and with volume. The louder the wailing, the louder the lamentation, the greater the expression of grief, therefore the greater the demonstration to those who were viewing of how sorry you were at the absence of the deceased. And so when you watch CNN or these other news channels that show people having some kind of catastrophe over in the Middle East, there's all this loud wailing and hollering and carrying on. Well, it's customary. The louder they are and the more they do, it indicates to those who observe how sorry they are that their loved one has deceased. So it's a customary kind of thing in those particular cultures. And so the family would gather for a great show of weeping in order to impress the dead with their sorrow. Wealthy families would hire groups of professional mourners who would add to the noise. In other words, the family didn't think it was big enough or had enough endurance to make enough noise to show their sorrow. They would hire people to come in to wail and carry on. And Micah 1:8 interestingly says it sounded like jackals and owls. Point 4. The implication is that this man is so deep into the valley that the professional mourners have already gathered in the street nearby awaiting his demise. And so we can now complete verse 5. In the New American Standard, it reads this way: "Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street." Our corrected and expanded translation reads like this for verse 5. "Furthermore, he is afraid of high places and the dangers involved with traveling on the road. His hair has turned white and is falling out. His hips are bad, causing him to shuffle along, and he has lost his desire for both food and sex. As man nears the moment of his death and burial, the mourners in anticipation gather in the streets." Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, New American Standard. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. A lot of work needs to be done here. In fact, I've done a lot of work on it. In fact, this is about all I've done. I'm sick of this verse. But I have finished it today, and I hope I can get it to you tonight. But if I don't, it'll be worth it to last till Thursday. I would hope it would last at least two Bible classes, but it probably won't. Point one. This verse brings us to the end of the death-shadowed valley with allegories of lamps and wells. Allegories of lamps and wells. Secondly, the verse shows Solomon's insight to the mechanics of physical death. The Bible is quite replete with information that has taken science into most recent centuries to discover. I would venture to say that Solomon had a better view of physical death than the medical profession had in the 19th century, or at least close to that. You remember the old, what was his name, Monty Python films, where they had some rather odd medical practices. This, I understand, was standard fare in days of yore, when we were all happy and full of gaiety. So it shows Solomon's insight into the mechanics of physical death. Three, human life is totally under the control of God the Father. Now, he determines who lives at physical birth. Now, we all have a mama, and she was able to, with cooperating with your father, of course, to produce biological life. Now, this biological life has the potential for human life, but unless God the Father intervenes with the creation and the imputation of soul life, then human life cannot result. And if God selects, that's the imputation here is selection, if he selects this biological life for human life, then he imputes the soul to it, and human life is the result. Now, what is the source of human life? The source of human life is God. And what does he use to energize biological life? He uses the soul. The soul actually plugs into biological life and it energizes what we call human life. And if God doesn't do this, if he doesn't select, then no human life occurs. And the biological life turns out to be stillborn. And that's that. So human life is the responsibility of God. And God creates life, and therefore God has the call on when human life ends. And when human life ends is when soul life is unplugged from biological life. He unplugs the soul and takes it right back up into heaven. And when that moment arrives, that's when you have physical death, and not before. So human life is totally under the control of God the Father. He determines who lives at physical birth. Finally, four, only God determines the time, the manner, and the place of one's death. He determines this. Now, there are those who move into an overruling mode of thought called suicide. But I guarantee you, if God does not desire to permit that to occur and he honors people's volitional decisions, that's the issue in the angelic conflict. But if his plan demands you to go on, then the rope will break, the limb will snap, the gun will jam, the knife will break. Whatever it takes will occur. You can drive a car into a bridge abutment and somehow the airbag will save your sorry life. If it doesn't kill you. I understand they're killing people with these things. God's will. Point six. This verse thus begins with another plea for the ordering of one's priorities. This verse begins with another plea for the ordering of one's priorities. Ecclesiastes 12:6a, remember him, is how it starts. Point one. This takes us back to verse 1 when the young believer is implored to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This is repeated actually on three occasions, and I insert it so that you don't miss that. We did that as we opened up our corrected translations of verses 1 and 2. It begins in verse 1, remember the Creator in the days of your youth before evil days of old age arrive, etc. And then verse 2 begins, before reversionism prevents, etc. Well, you understand what's going on here better if you go back up to verse 1 and pick up the phrase, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before reversionism prevents the human spirit from projecting the light into the soul and so on. And the same here. Remember Him, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's how you should begin verse 6 and how we will begin it at the corrected translation. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Secondly, what follows is a description of the bodily weaknesses that come in the aging process that are compounded by a lifestyle of misplaced priorities. So beginning with verse 2, we have a sequence of allegories that describe the aging process and the weaknesses that come with it. And they are all compounded by a lifestyle of misplaced priorities. Everybody gets old, but some people grow old with poise and grace based on their knowledge of Bible doctrine with which they handle these maladies and understand that they are to be expected, that they're nearing the death-shadowed valley, and they have no fear of that. Those without doctrine, however, have these maladies intensify their fear of the death-shadowed valley. And so, three, in verse 6, this same person is again admonished, remember your Creator before physical death takes you out of this life. That's the idea. And so Ecclesiastes 12:6b says, before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, this is the end of physical life. And it's being explained through allegories. So Ecclesiastes 12b is before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Point one. Here we see the allegory of a golden lamp hung by a silver cord. It is portraying the removal of soul life and the human spirit from the body of the believer. So you have sustaining a golden lamp. I don't know if I can do this. You know how bad I am. And somehow this is attached in ways that I don't understand. But the silver cord is attached to this golden bowl here. And up popping up out of this thing is some source of light. And it's fed by oil. It's down here in the base in some fashion. And there's a wick or a candle that pokes up. And you've got this flame. And then that projects light out to the rest of the room. Now, this is a silver cord, and it suspends a golden bowl, is the way it's phrased. So it's an allegory. We have a golden lamp hung by a silver cord, portraying the removal of soul life and the human spirit from the body of a believer. Point two. The silver cord is what enables the golden lamp to remain suspended and thus to be useful in providing light in a dark place. If it were not for the silver cord, the lamp would fall to the floor and it would shatter and the oil would disperse and it would either cause one hell of a fire or it would be doused. But in short order, the lights are going to go out. So the silver cord enables the golden lamp to remain suspended and thus to be useful in providing light in a dark place. Three. But the lamp remains useless unless it contains oil, which, when burned, allows light to shine. A lamp without oil is useless, even if it is suspended by a silver cord. So there's oil in the lamp. For it to be a lamp, there must be oil. Point four. The allegory illustrates how physical death ends the human life of a believer.
This is how it occurs. Physical death ends the life of a believer. How? The silver cord is soul life. Soul life sustains human life. Without soul life, there is no human life. So the silver cord is soul life, which sustains the golden bowl or lamp, which is biological life. As long as the silver cord holds, human life continues. As the soul remains in the body, human life continues. Once the soul is unplugged or removed, then human life ceases and physical death occurs. Point five. The oil in the golden lamp is the human spirit, which enables the lamp to shine in a dark place. We've noted the human spirit in our studies. And so the oil is necessary. It is the human spirit. It enables the lamp to shine in a dark place. Point six. When the lifeline, that is the soul, is broken, as it says in the New American Standard, when the lifeline, that is the soul, is broken, then the lamp falls to the ground and is shattered. The oil flows out, the light is doused. Physical death has occurred. So we're going to snap this cord here. It gets frayed with old age. I would imagine that you could take a silver cord. I would imagine that this is a cord that has some kind of silver coating on it. Nevertheless, this is how Solomon describes it. And you could attach it to a golden bowl that holds oil, and it burns, and it lights the room. Now, how long will that cord hold? There's constant pressure on it. The golden bowl is pulling downward on it through gravity. And eventually that cord is going to relinquish its hold, and it's going to snap, and the bowl will fall to the ground. Now, that is the imagery and allegory that Solomon gives us. At some point unknown to the individual, that cord is going to snap. And when it does, it's all over. Point six. Repeating, when the lifeline, that is the soul, is broken, then the lamp falls to the ground and is shattered, the oil flows out, and the light is doused. Seven. The Hebrew word for broken is rakak. That's this snap here. R-A-C-H, actually be a K, but the Q is what we have here. Rakak. Rakak means to part or separate previously joined objects. To part or separate previously joined objects. Therefore, to remove is a good one-word translation. So it's not that the cord doesn't break, it is removed. And that's important as you view the soul being removed from biological life. It's not broken. Soul is not broken. It is removed. Point eight. And so this is Solomon's picture of God removing the soul and the human spirit from the body, causing the brain, which is the command center of biological life, to cease functioning. See, the golden bowl gives the idea of the cranium, which houses the brain, which is the central processing unit for biological life. And this is the nerve center that runs the whole show. And the soul is actually imputed to the brain. So that becomes, it's imputed to the entire body. But the functional aspects obviously are in the brain. And so he illustrates that with a golden bowl here, the lampstand. And that's where life actually begins to show forth in the life of the believer. That's what the oil indicates, the human spirit, and that's where doctrine is processed so that the soul can shine forth and so on. And so you have the silver cord representing rakak here. The silver cord is going to be snapped. Actually, it's going to be removed. And when that occurs, down comes the golden bowl, down comes biological life, it is shattered, and you have physical death. So this is Solomon's picture of removing the soul and human spirit from the body, causing the brain, the command center of biological life, to cease from functioning. Point 9. Today, medical science affirms that it is not a flatline EKG, but rather a flatline EEG that confirms physical death. Not EKG, but EEG. Point 10. An EKG, which is sometimes called an ECG because it refers to an electrocardiogram, now, when you break all of this down, you get to see some English words here that are taken from the Greek. And this is to write here, graphos, or graph, we could call it in our. And then over here we have, this comes from cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. There is no C in Greek. There is a C-H and it gets a K sound. So if you want to, I don't know why we decided to get rid of the K. We come in with a C here, but nevertheless, we have the word in our language, in English, cardiology, and so on. So this has to do with the heart, and you're familiar with that. And so over here we have electricity, so we have a graph of the electrical impulses from the heart. And that is an EKG. The K here goes back to the Greek cardia. So an EKG or an ECG is an electrocardiogram, the tracings made by the heart when hooked up to an electrocardiograph. That's the gizmo. And so the electrocardiogram is the paper graph, and the electrocardiograph is the gizmo that writes it. Now when the gizmo draws a straight line on the paper, the heart has ceased to function. And the doctor knows that. He begins with the, he gets the little gizmos out, like you see on TV. And this thing obviously has electricity in it, and it stimulates the electrical impulses again, and hopefully you get one of those squiggly lines starting over. All right, now point 11. An EEG is an electroencephalogram. Electroencephalogram. Now you hook one of these boys up to your head. That's K-A-P-H-A-L-E, cephale. And a cephale is found right here in encephalo. See, cephale right here. And that means head. And then there's your Greek word for head. And so you have electrical impulses written in graph form from lines that are hooked up to the head. And that is an electroencephalogram. The tracings made by the brain when hooked up to an electroencephalograph. So the electroencephalograph is the gizmo, and the electroencephalogram is the piece of paper that draws the lines. Now, when the gizmo draws a straight line, the brain has ceased to function. 12. On occasion, the heart can be stimulated to resume its normal function, like blasting the chest of one of those little Zappo jobs. 13. This is called Koine medicine. I do not choose to venture into the technological language other than that which I have to venture into. I have to tell you these things. 13. But when God removes the life force, that is the soul, and for the believer, the human spirit, then the EEG flatlines. When God removes the soul, the EEG flatlines.
14. When this happens, the EKG flatlines as well, and physical death becomes official. Once the brain flatlines, friend, it's adios. Adios. You're done for. Stick a fork in him. You can bring out the little gizmos and blast away all you want to, and it won't do any good. Now, I guess it's possible to get a body going again after the soul exits. You know, it's sort of like the arrogance of humanity struggling to hold on to life in a corrupt body. And I imagine God permits that because he thinks it's funny. But there's a flat line on the EEG, and Fred ain't coming back. He's done for. And you bet it's you better hope he was saved. The EEG says he better have been saved, because that's it. Now, what Solomon has done is plug all this into an allegory. So therefore, 15, one must remember his creator before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. One must remember his creator before the soul and human spirit are removed from the body and physical death occurs. Once that happens, it's over. Now let's note Ecclesiastes 12:6c. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Point one. In the motif of this passage's allegories, it is fairly easy to identify this one as the cardiopulmonary system. Now, this word comes from the Latin, not the Greek. And that is the Latin word for lungs. So the cardiopulmonary system has to do with really what keeps you alive, your ability to breathe air and to get that air, that oxygen, into the bloodstream by means of the heart. So point two, human life is sustained by the intake of oxygen into the lungs and then absorbed into the body by the bloodstream. You quit doing that, you're not going to last very long. You have to keep breathing. And the heart has to keep taking that air and circulating it throughout your body, the reoxygenated blood throughout the body. Now, the two organs, obviously, that are necessary for this process to continue are the lungs and the heart. Three. Now, this requires a small bit of technical knowledge about the heart. Now, I was able to locate some information along with diagrams on two websites. Now, if you want to pursue this, here they are. The 3ws.pbs.org. Now, that's where you can get to some of the information that I'm about to give you. It comes from the PBS Nova Online, and you can click on Cut to the Heart to go to this particular area, and when you do, you will see an action sequence of a heart pumping blood in and out, in and out, in and out. But obviously you can't print that out, so I had to go to another website in order to get me a diagram, and that's what you see right here, but it's too early for that because I have to give you this website, Texas Christian University. That's www.tcu.edu. They give us the diagram from Compton's Multimedia Encyclopedia. Now we're ready for our little diagram. And we're going to do this twice. And that's about as focused as we can get. This is a download from the internet. And Weldon tells me it's precisely accurate. And so I'll go slowly here so you can understand what we're up to. First of all, let's note this, that oxygen-poor blood flows from the body through the vena cava. That's right here. This is a major artery that comes in here.
And it's coming back from the body. Your blood has been circulating down in your legs and in your knees and in your belly and your wherever all else. And it has run out of oxygen. And so it's coming back to reload, and it comes back through here. And it comes into what is called the right atrium of the heart. And that is right in here, this little compartment here. That's where it flows into the heart. Secondly, blood flows through the right atrium into the right ventricle. That's this outfit right in here. Maybe you can see this arrow showing that the blood comes in here, and then it is pumped into this area here. That's called the right atrium. The right ventricle. The atrium pumps it into the right ventricle. Point three. The right ventricle then pumps the blood to the lungs through the pulmonary artery. Now, you know what pulmonary means. Means lungs. So we have a lung artery. And the lung artery is up in here. As I recall, it's number 5, and that puts it right along in here. So this is a pulmonary artery, and what you see going out here in the blue is the blood going out to the lungs in order to be replenished with oxygen. So this is oxygen poor blood that's now being pumped out the pulmonary artery, and it goes out to the lungs. And the lungs are going to restore oxygen to that blood. You use the same blood over and over, by the way. You know, it doesn't throw that blood out and give you new blood. It's the same blood, reoxygenated. So the right ventricle pumps the blood to the lungs through the pulmonary artery, where the blood releases waste gases and picks up oxygen. Point four, the newly oxygen-enriched blood returns to the heart through pulmonary veins and enters the left atrium. Now, there are several sixes on here, and what they're showing are the veins that are coming back out of the lungs in red. This is reoxygenated blood, and it comes in from all over the two lungs, but it winds up right here at number 7, and that is the left atrium. Now, if you're wondering why the left is on the right, if you stick this to your chest, you'll begin to see why. It enters the left atrium. 5, blood flows through the left atrium into the left ventricle, which is this area right here. So it comes into this area, then through a valve and into this left ventricle. Point 6, the left ventricle then pumps the oxygen-enriched blood to all parts of the body through the aorta, the body's main artery. And that sits up here as number 1. It goes right out through several channels here that are numbered 2, 3, and 4. But this is the major artery where it leaves the heart. It's called the aorta. Now, point 4. That's the technical diagram. Now let's do it again with more simplified visuals. I went to another website, www.tower-hill.pvt. Welcome to the heart. Point 1. The blood cells, depicted here as hollow circles, representing blood cells that are depleted of oxygen. The blood cells have entered through the vena cava, the main vein by which all blood is routed eventually back to the heart, and it goes into the right atrium right here. 2. Having entered the right atrium, the blood is then pumped into the right ventricle of the heart. Right ventricle. 3. The blood is then pumped into the pulmonary artery, which takes the blood to the lungs. It comes in here, transferred across, out to the lungs. Number 4. While in the lungs, the blood cells are reoxygenated, represented in this graph by the filled-in circles, totally black, representing reoxygenated blood.
It is then returned to the heart by the pulmonary veins. The blood re-enters the heart in this fashion into the left atrium. And then finally, from the left atrium, the blood is pumped into the left ventricle. It moves through this down into the left ventricle, and then it leaves the heart, point six. The left ventricle then pumps the oxygenated blood into the aorta, the body's main artery, which takes the blood to all parts of the body. Now you've been educated in the cardiopulmonary system. Now we have to move to our allegory. Point five. With this information in mind, we now return to Solomon's allegory and take up four words he uses in verse 6. Number one is pitcher. The Hebrew word is kad, K-A-D. It is translated, can be translated, jar or pail. It refers to earthenware, which because of its firing process is easily broken. But this is the pail or pitcher or jar by which water is lifted out from a source. And the source is mentioned next by the word spring, S-P-R-I-N-G. The Hebrew word is mabua, M-A-B-B-U-A, mabua. And it is translated correctly as fountain or spring. This refers to the point where water comes near to or surfaces from the body of the earth. And many of you may have lived in rural areas where you dug your own well and you find a spring fairly close underground, close to ground level. You dig a hole there and voila, you have water. That would be a fountain or a spring. And to get it out of there, you need a pitcher. So we've got two of the four things we need to have here. Number three is the wheel. And the Hebrew word for that is galgal. G-A-L-G-A-L. It means windlass. W-I-N-D-L-A-S-S. And a windlass is a horizontal shaft supported on vertical posts and turned by a crank so that the hoisting rope is wound around the shaft. And so you have posts here on each side. They are vertical. And horizontally, you have a shaft. And it is circular, like, say, a telephone pole idea. And so on this, you have a rope attached. And, of course, the rope hangs down. And suspended the end of the rope is the pitcher. And it goes down to water level. Now, this is a windlass, which is called a wheel, and it works like a wheel. It goes round and round. And when you come back up, the rope winds around the shaft and brings the pitcher up, and you have water at ground level. You didn't have to dive in. The next word is cistern. The Hebrew word is bor, B-O-R, and can be translated well, which is the case here. A pit sunk into the earth to reach a supply of water. Point six. In Solomon's allegory, these terms that apply to the retrieval of water from a reservoir are used to describe the failure of the cardiopulmonary system in the death of our old man. These four words are going to describe the death of our old man through the failure of the cardiopulmonary system. The jar, pail, or pitcher refers to the heart. The fountain or spring refers to the blood that the heart pumps throughout the body. The wheel or windlass refers to the lungs. And the cistern or well refers to the trachea or the windpipe. Obviously, there is a hole in the ground. And there's a shaft that goes down to water level. And so the pitcher is lowered down through the opening here, down through the shaft, down to water level, where water is retrieved and brought back out by means of the windlass. So the well itself, this is the trachea. There's an E in there. And that, of course, is the windpipe. Thus, point seven, the pitcher by the well is shattered, speaks of heart failure, which means that the blood is no longer being carried to the lungs for reoxygenation. Now, if you can visualize the inhale-exhale here, there is an inhale when the empty pitcher comes back down. It's full of air. And when it comes down into water level, the air is forced out, and oxygen, poor blood, so to speak, fills that up. And you use the windlass to exhale it back to the top. You pour the water out into a container, and air refills the jug or the pitcher, and there's an inhale, and then it fills up again. Therefore, the air is forced out and the water is forced in, and you exhale it by means of the lungs back up to ground level, and then you inhale again. And you have an inhale-exhale process being demonstrated by this particular allegory. So the pitcher by the well, when it is shattered, it speaks of heart failure. You cannot reoxygenate the blood when the heart fails. And you, if you lower the rope down there, nothing's going to happen. You've got a death rattle there. It speaks of heart failure, which means that blood is no longer being carried to the lungs for reoxygenation. Point eight. The wheel at the cistern is crushed, speaks of lung failure, which means that air is no longer being inhaled through the trachea. And if this thing snaps here, windlass breaks or snaps, then it can no longer wind this pitcher on the rope back up top for exhale, inhale. And so there's a breakage here and there's a shattering here. So the wheel at the cistern being crushed speaks of lung failure, which means that air is no longer being inhaled through the trachea. The whole system is broken down. And so, point nine, at this point, our old man is dead. He suffered a long, hard ride through the death-shadowed valley without the comforting benefit of divine truth circulating in his stream of consciousness. Consequently, he died the sin unto death. Point 10. We can also see a linkage between this verse and verse 2 of our passage. Remember, verse 2 had a lot of allegories in it regarding the sun, light, moon, stars, clouds, and the rain. And we worked on that quite a while and came up with this expanded translation that gives you what the allegory means. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before reversionism prevents the human spirit from projecting the light of divine truth into the soul and its stream of consciousness, causing the spiritual life to become darkened while having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies commonly associated with the aging process. Now, we don't have time to go on. I want to do this. I'm about to compare Ecclesiastes 12:2 with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 19, which we've already done. And we will compare those two to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6, which we have now completed. But in closing tonight, I want to give you the corrected translation of verse 6. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before your soul life that sustains your biological life is removed. That's the silver cord being broken and the golden bowl crashing to the floor, thus ending biological life, thus ending human life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before your soul life that sustains your biological life is removed, before the heart fails to circulate the blood and the lungs no longer breathe.
And that's the corrected translation of verse 6, and we will compare it with Ecclesiastes 12:2 and Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19 on Thursday evening.
Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to note these things this evening. We thank you for the allegories of Solomon that teach us in literature ways to look at how death can be so miserable for an old man without doctrine. May it be an alert to those in their youth not to forget their Creator. May it be an alert system for the rest of us to continue to pursue truth so that we will have that high inventory of ideas once we encounter the maladies of growing old. And in so doing, we will be able to walk through the death-shadowed valley with great poise and grace, accompanied by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.